We come before you today with humble hearts. We come before you today realizing what it cost your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide eternal life for us. Father, as we are just a few weeks now removed from Easter, as we celebrated the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we remember what it cost Him. We reflect upon your amazing grace. Oh, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, how I once was lost, but now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. We thank you for your amazing redemptive grace. How your grace never runs out. It's sufficient every day, every moment of our lives. And because of your grace, the work that you began in us, you will bring, you promise to bring to completion. Oh, we look forward to that day. We all go home. Father, until then, we pray that we would be diligent, fervent in our prayer lives, that we would wait for your leading, we would accept the plan that you've laid out before us. Father, I also pray, if there's anyone in this building who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray they'd understand that the grace of God is sufficient to save them. That because of the work of Christ atoning for the sins of the world in His body on the tree, and then rising again from the third day, He provides a way for everyone to be saved. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray if there's anyone here who's never trusted in Christ, that they would understand the severity of sin, how devastating and destructive it is. In fact, Scripture is so crystal clear. All of us are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrated His love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I'm so thankful. 25 years ago, I understood the gospel. The light came on and you gloriously saved me. I pray. I beseech you. I beg you. The Holy Spirit to be working upon anybody's heart here this morning who's not trusted in Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. Oh, Father, we love you. We adore you. We worship you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, in the name of our Savior, our King, the Lamb of God, we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned last week when I started the book of Acts, I'm not sure if we're going to go through the whole book or not. That's undetermined. Definitely several chapters. I love this wonderful, glorious book written by Luke to Theophilus. Acts is the Acts of the early church. And we see how God used the early church, starting with these 120 approximately, and how we'll eventually get to Acts 2 next week, and we'll see the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of this made possible because of the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He and He alone was able to lay down His life as the Lamb of God and to take my sin, your sin, in fact, the sins of the whole world upon His body on that tree. He and He alone was willing and able to die for you, to die for me. And this is why today I'm excited. And I wish I had this excitement every day. I got to admit to you, there's days I'm just exhausted. There's days I am discouraged, but then God has a way of quickly reminding me all I am because of Jesus Christ. All that I have, all the promises I can stand upon because of my Savior. He lifts me up. That's my prayer for everyone here this morning. No matter where you are in life, no matter what you're going through currently or what you'll experience this week, that you will understand that God's grace is enough, is sufficient to sustain you and to get you through anything that you have to encounter. It's the God we serve. So many promises that we can stand upon. Well, after Christ rose again from the dead, as we looked at last week, he appeared for over 40 days. Several resurrection appearances just to the apostles themselves. We also have an account where he appeared to over 500 people at one time. 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected, glorified body with their own eyes, talking and teaching to them about the kingdom of God. They had no doubts that he was alive. In fact, he showed himself alive with many proofs. He said, "Hey, apostles, touch me. Look at my wounds. In fact, watch me eat. I'm going to share a meal with you." So many infallible proofs that any court cannot deny that Jesus rose again from the dead. All those eyewitnesses. Well, then before he ascends to heaven, he tells these apostles a very important truth for them to wait. I don't know about you, sometimes I find it difficult to wait. Patience has never been my strongest virtue. It's something that God has continually taught me, patience. That's why God sends us trials. He teaches us patience. But here, God commands the apostles. Imagine seeing him resurrected, being taught by the Savior in his glorified body. They were just excited. I mean, the greatest news this world has ever known, they saw it with their own eyes. They wanted to tell everyone. He said, "Not yet. Wait. Wait. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and through his power, you will be my witnesses, but you need to wait." And we know, we have the finished word of God, that from his ascension, 40 days after he resurrected, to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, was a total from resurrection to Pentecost, 50 days. So after he rose again from the dead, 40 days, there were 10 days that they had to wait. And they prayed, and they praised God in the temple, and they met together in this upper room. So look at verse 12. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. This is where Christ ascended, and they're watching him go up into the sky, and the angel says, "Don't fret," basically. They say, "Hey, this same way he ascended, he's going to come again." So after that, they leave out Mount Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. 120. That's a pretty big size of upper room. We don't know how big it was. We don't know how cramped they were up in that upper room. I know they didn't have air conditioning back then. And the hygiene could have been a little sketchy too. They didn't care. God told them to wait. This is different from when Jesus found them that first day. This could have been the same upper room that they were in earlier when Jesus appeared to them on the resurrection Sunday. And it says in John 20, I believe verse 19, that the door was shut and he just appears before them. Well, then they were in a different state of mind than we find them here. They were, I think, a little terrified. They were discouraged. Their Lord had died. They didn't understand that he would rise again, even though he told them several times, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over to men. I'm going to die for sin. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. But they were just blinded by their grief, their remorse. And then he appeared to them, most likely in the same upper room. And quite possibly, this is the same room, most likely, I think, that they met in for the Last Supper. Same upper room. Don't know for sure. Quite possibly. 120 now. A little more than the Last Supper. Don't know how cramped they were. They didn't care. They were sitting there waiting and praying. Waiting and praying. Just like they were commanded to do. We are given some of the people who were there. We don't know everyone who was there, about 120. But we see here the 11 apostles. And then we also see Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And the other women. And his brothers. And this word could be translated siblings. Scripture is very clear that Mary and Joseph had other children. In fact, Mark chapter 6, verse 3 gives the names of four of Jesus' brothers: James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And James and Judas, or Jude, became writers of New Testament epistles, Book of James, Book of Jude. But you know what's interesting about them? Initially, they did not believe that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. And they grew up with them. I mean, can you imagine what it was like to have Jesus as a brother? He never made a mistake. He was always right. I mean, Mary and Joseph could actually say, yeah, he's perfect. You're not. Not saying they did that, but it would have been true. There would be a reason to favor Christ. And we as parents and kids, we shouldn't be favoring our children. We need to love them and cherish them, and we don't hold one above the other, but that's Christ. He's our Creator. He's always existed. He just took upon human flesh, what we call the incarnation, approximately 2,000 years ago. Why we celebrate Christmas? He took upon flesh, born in Bethlehem as prophesied, born as a virgin as prophesied. But that baby Jesus grew up. He walked around among the people. He taught the people before miracles. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He raised the dead. But then he ultimately did what he came to do. Died on the cross. So yeah, Jesus was perfect. And I'm sure his siblings were a little envious. I just would guess they would be. How they saw this sibling of theirs. They didn't understand. In fact, John 7:3, around 8 months before our text, this is what John 7:3 records. For not even his brothers believed in him. He was the Messiah, the Son of God. One, you know what's interesting? One of the resurrection appearances, we're not given details. One of the resurrection appearances of Christ is to James. It says he appeared to James, his half-brother, but also then his creation because Jesus is God. And he appears to James, and I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall in that room when Jesus appeared to James and just witness James's acknowledgement of who Christ was. Because James then becomes an early leader of the early church. So this transformation takes place in James's life. And now they're here. The siblings are here in the upper room and they're in one accord. They're one accord. They believe. They saw it as eyewitnesses with their own eyes. And they were transformed by it. Scripture says, key verse here, in fact, a key phrase in Acts, one accord. Great formula for the church today we find in the book of Acts. We'll be continually unpacking as we go through this book. But all these, they were with one accord. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, doesn't mean they were like mindless robots. They came into that upper room as individuals with their own issues, their own problems, their own personalities. But they came with one accord, with one purpose, to glorify God, which in this case they were doing through prayer. Waiting for God to show up as promised. They're praying. Seeking God's direction. They're praising God in the temple. Then Peter stood up among the brothers. Leader Peter. Peter had some issues. Do you agree? Just a little bit. A little hot-headed. A little impulsive. He stood up among the brothers, among the company of people, about 120. And then in verse 16, this is what he says. Brothers, including brothers and sisters in Christ, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Wasn't an option. Which the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, get this. This is, some consider, one of the strongest evidence verses is pointing to the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Jesus, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Okay, why is Peter saying this? Besides the obvious, the Holy Spirit's guiding him, and but why? Why at this time is he reminding these approximately 120 people of this horrific event of what Judas did? Have you ever thought about that? I think potentially they were wondering how did this fit in God's plan? Here's a guy who walked with us, speaking of the other 11, for over 3 years. Considered him a brother, I'm sure. Heard Christ, sat at his feet, was taught by him. Why would he do such a thing? And how does this fit into God's plan? And then maybe also they were thinking of the words of Christ in Matthew 19:28. How it would be fulfilled. And in that passage, Jesus said to them in Matthew 19, 28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I'm speaking to those disciples. You know, Judas was there. Well, he's gone. Where's the 12? So how does this work? So maybe all this is going on. And Peter knew this. He said, "I need to address this. I need to reassure them and so that they understand that this had to happen. It was prophesied and it was fulfilled like all the rest of Scripture." I love, we saw that in Sunday school, you know, just prophecy in Isaiah and all the prophecies that we have in the Bible and all the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And therefore, we know that they were fulfilled with 100% accuracy, that all the promises that are still yet to be fulfilled, we know and we can be 100% confident that they will. We don't have to have a doubt. You can't say that about any other book. And the reason is, this is inspired. God breathed. What does that mean? Well, listen to these verses. Isaiah 46:10. "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word will not return void. It will accomplish its purpose. Judas. Judas, the son of destruction, the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot. Because there are other Judases. I'm sure after that, the other Judases, just call me Jude. Please just call me Jude. Or call me my other, I don't even want to be affiliated with Judas. Anybody here know a Judas today? Personally know a Judas? Okay. Just call me Jude. Judas Iscariot, the son of destruction. It was prophesied that this would occur. Now listen to this verse, 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced, listen to this, by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy came about, talking about the word of God, through the will of man. Because I hear that argument for skeptics. Oh, that's just man's religion. That's man's word. No, it's not. If it was, I wouldn't trust it. I can't trust my own heart. It's wicked and deceitful. I'm not going to trust someone else's. The word of God is inspired. God breathed. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the scriptures. And evidence of that is fulfilled prophecy with 100% accuracy. That's what separates, one of the things that separates the Bible from any other historic book or manuscript. 100% accuracy, you can trust it. It's God's word. You can stand upon it. It's our authority. It's our life. Listen to this verse. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. "For I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The word of God is not man's word, it comes from God. Therefore, Paul says in Galatians, the gospel that he preached is not man's gospel. It comes from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, Paul says, I proclaim. And this is the gospel that you and I need to proclaim and stand upon. It's not man's gospel. It comes from the Lord. He provided a way for us to be saved. He and He alone. Salvation's not earned, it's received. It's a free gift. It's not something that we accomplish in our lives. Christ finished the work of salvation. We receive it as a free gift. And finally, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God or inspired and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I can't say it any other way. It's the Word of God that changes hearts. This is why we major on the Scriptures at West Pines. We have to. If we don't major on Scriptures, we'll major on something that man invents or man teaches. Got to major on the Scriptures. It's eternal. It gives life. So I say all this to say all that to say this. What happened to Judas? It was prophesied. Listen to these verses. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, quoting from Psalm 69, verse 25, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. Well, that's talking about in Aramaic, in their language, when it says in their own language, verse 19, Akaldama, that is the field of blood. Why the field of blood? I mean, this is very descriptive of how Judas died. It's kind of gross, but it's truth. And then you combine it with what Matthew says, how he went and hung himself. Well, they don't contradict each other. Luke and Matthew don't contradict each other. We just have more details of what happened. So apparently, he was after he betrayed Christ, he felt so guilty. And let me say this, at any time, Judas could have repented and trusted in Christ. He could have. He had every opportunity to do so. But instead of trusting in Christ for forgiveness of sin, that guilt for betraying the innocent Son of God drove him to suicide, where he hung himself on a tree, and apparently the rope broke, the tree branch broke, maybe the knot, maybe he didn't, you know, have the proper training and go to Boy Scouts, I don't know, but he fell. So this branch apparently was over some cliff, and he fell, and bowels gushed out. Why the field of blood? Because this is bought with blood money. Well, these hypocritical religious leaders, they wanted to keep the money. So they used that money to purchase this field. That's why it says it was purchased. Even though obviously Judas didn't purchase it, he was dead. But that was acquired with his wickedness, the reward of his wickedness. And that was prophesied. Just one of many prophecies that was fulfilled. Now again, God did not force Judas into the betrayal. Didn't force him. Jesus even said of Judas that it would have been better for him if he had never been born because of the choice he made. He chose to betray Christ. He wasn't about living for God, he was about himself. And when he realized that Jesus, that his idea of the Messiah, of overthrowing the Romans and how he could then be a leader in this new kingdom, that wasn't going to work out, he said, I'm out of here. I'm going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. All predicted, all fulfilled. The second verse, let another take his office. Psalm 109, verse 8, prophesied, fulfilled, and that takes us into verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, some have said, which I don't agree with, some have argued that Peter and the apostles were mistaken to choose a replacement for Judas. They should have waited for Paul. I totally disagree with that. Scripture does not say that. I think that was God's will. He would have let him know. This was an important office to replace the son of destruction, Judas. And look at the requirements. Paul wouldn't fulfill one of the requirements. What was it? Number one, whoever replaced Judas Iscariot, they must have accompanied, verse 21, us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from where? The baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. So the baptism of John to the ascension. Well, Paul wouldn't fulfill that. He wasn't there. In fact, before Paul came to Christ, well, if we get that far in Acts, we'll see that before he came to Christ, he persecuted the church. No, God wanted that apostle replaced then. And that's just what they were doing. They were in the will of God. Second requirement, they must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. So they had to been with Christ from his baptism until his ascension. Had to be a witness of that, and then they had to witness him being raised again from the dead. That was a requirement to be an apostle. That's why there's no apostles today. Can't fulfill that. Can't fulfill it. And for this office, the third thing, verse 23, they put forward two. This guy had three names. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. I struggle with names. But maybe this was better. You know, you got three options. And Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." So, been with Christ from when he was baptized by John the Baptist to his ascension. And obviously, then you saw him resurrected, eyewitness. And thirdly, ultimately, which one God has chosen. Because God chose the apostles. It's like he chose the initial 12 disciples. He called them out. He chose the apostles. But they didn't know. They said, okay, here's two godly men who fit the requirements. It's in God's hands. So what do? They cast lots. That's interesting. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So that is doing this by chance. Well, we can't figure this out. Let's roll the dice. Let's flip a coin. Highest card. You got ace, king. Okay, you win. No, that's not what happened here. Casting lots was a method of determining God's will. However, this is the last occurrence of this happening in Scripture. That was phased out. Why? Because what happens in Acts 2? The coming of the Holy Spirit. The birth of the church. We have God living within us and guiding us, directing us in our decisions. There was nothing powerful in the lots or the, what's that other? They used the high priest, the Thummim and yeah, you guys know what I'm talking about. It was nothing powerful in that. It was just a way that God allowed them to be directed by Him in making some choices. So He said, okay, here's two godly men. Justice and Matthias. God, you choose. We understand how important this is. So they cast the lots, trusting God to choose the one, and the lot fell on Matthias. So he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Anybody here ever struggle with making a decision? As a believer in Christ, our desire should be to be in the will of God. No matter what that entails. Being in the will of God doesn't mean that everything is going to be easy. You won't have any problems. In fact, it's just the opposite. Those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. That comes with the territory. I want to close with this. Going back to Judas. He had every opportunity. And quite possibly, maybe Judas represents the greatest example of wasted opportunity in all of history. Here's a man who literally walked where Christ walked, was taught by the eternal Son of God for over 3 years. He saw Him speak with authority. He saw Him perform miracles like no one else could. He saw Him make every correct decision. He saw Him never sin. He saw it with His own eyes. Yet, he still refused to humble himself. And receive Him as his Lord and Savior. In fact, he did the opposite. He hardened his heart. And he betrayed him. And later he felt guilty. And he didn't know what to do with that guilt. The purpose of guilt is to bring us to repentance, to bring us to salvation. But instead of allowing the guilt of what Judas had done, betraying the Son of God, and that was weighing upon his mind and his heart, instead of just laying it before Christ and seeking forgiveness from Him, he hung himself. He said, I'm done with this life. And it breaks my heart when I hear of stories of people losing hope today. So many people broken, desperate. They don't know where to turn. But then I'm reminded, where is the solution to that sin problem? It's in the Son of God, our Savior. He's the only way to remove that guilt. He's the only way to be forgiven. My second closing. I won't have a third. I can still remember, like it was yesterday, Christ drew me to Himself, revealed Himself to me. I was in my living room, all alone. And at that point in my life, I had heard the gospel. I was going to this church in 1992 that preached the gospel. Did not have to convince me of my sin. I knew the life I had lived. I knew the things that I had done and that I was currently doing. I knew all my wicked thoughts and my actions. They were exposed. And the guilt was weighing me down. The sin was upon me. But then I finally understood the gospel. I had heard it before, but then I finally understood why Jesus died on a cross. What He accomplished on the cross. What He accomplished when He rose again from the dead, and what He offered me if I simply received it. That's faith. Most famous verse probably in Scripture, John 3:16. But God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes, that's faith, in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We can't earn it, and we certainly do not deserve it. It's because of the grace of God that any one of us is saved. Any one of us. So if you're here this morning, maybe sin is weighing down upon you. If you've never trusted in Christ, you never asked Him to forgive you, today can be your day of salvation. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. His grace is amazing. To be able to save a wretch like me. Doesn't matter what you've done. God is willing to save. In fact, He doesn't desire for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's His desire. He made us as free will beings. We have the will to either choose Christ or to reject Him. It's your option. Judas chose rejection. In 1992, I chose forgiveness. What do you choose? The choice is yours. What do you choose? It's not going to force you. He provided the way for us to be saved. Christ took your sin, your punishment, on the cross. He became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And He rose again from the dead. He accomplished it. It's accomplished. Can't be earned. But it needs to be received. And how do you receive it? Through faith. That is how you access forgiveness. Through faith. We're all saved the same way. We might have different stories of how God used different people in our lives and planted this seed here and so forth. But we're all saved the same way. By God's grace through faith. So if you've never asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, you never repented of your sin and then trusted in Christ, today you can do that. He's not going to force himself upon you. It's your decision. So in silent prayer, before we sing a verse of invitation, if you've never trusted in Christ, cry out to him from a repentant heart, "Father, I believe that Jesus died for me. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge I don't deserve heaven. But I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, took my place. He died for my sin. He rose again from the dead. And I ask Christ to forgive me today, to come into my life to save me." It's not magical words or a magical formula to be saved. It's by trusting in Christ, faith, belief. Several synonyms for that word. But it's faith. That's how you access forgiveness. Father, we thank you for today. This is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. Father, may you be pleased with everything that's done here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. This is what we call our invitational time. If you like, if God's moved you to come forward, maybe you want to just pray. Maybe you're going through a difficult time. Or maybe you want prayer. Whatever the need is, just come. Just come.